How many are excited for what God is doing, not only in our church corporately, but in your own personal life? You can feel testimony. And I've gotten testimonies from folks this week, both here and outside, that they can sense God is doing something. And I'm excited for that. I was talking to Sue today. She's, you know, doing better. Marion got not a great report, but she got a positive, we believe, an answered prayer as to the next appointment she has. So God is continuing to work, and I'm really excited about that. We're studying our churches in Revelation. Now, throughout this week, I was putting this together, and I wanted to, before we start with the next church, which is the church in Sardis, I want to maybe put a couple things in perspective. It seems like the last several weeks, just my own analysis, it seems like we've been talking that God has been hard on the churches. You get that sense that God is, you know, challenging us, and it seems like it's hard. And you get the feeling that, man, all God wants is for me to work. All God wants is for me to do all these things. And I was thinking about that this week, and I remember when I was a kid, or my brother and I were kids, whenever we would do something wrong and we were going to get a whooping, which was a lot, and a lot of times it involved a long ride home to get that whooping, and in which case we would cry and whine and we applaud, we please, we'll be better when we get, you know. So when we got home, we got the whooping. But I remember every time that happened, my dad would come up to our bedroom afterwards, and we're usually whimpering or sleeping or something, and he would wake us up, kneel next to the bed, and said, first thing he would say is, you know, I love you, right? And at that point, we're like, I don't think so. But he said, you know, I only do this because I want to make you a better adult. I want to make you better. And I love you. I don't like to do it, but I need to do it to make you a better adult. And that's kind of the way that God is with us. He doesn't want the whoopings to be just the end. They're a tool to encourage us to make us better people. And the letters to these churches in a lot of scripture is basically the same thing. They're not the end all. They're just a tool to help us become better adults, to become better churches. The reasons for that, these letters, is God sees the church and he sees the corrections that they need to make, but he wants to encourage them to become better, better Christians, better churches. God wasn't wanting us to bring the hammer down, but he wants to love them and encourage them and help them to be the best that they can be. And God wants us, I hope we understand that God wants us to be the best that we can be. And he has nothing but good intentions, nothing but love for us in his correction. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take any pleasure in correction either. He doesn't take any pleasure in making us feel bad about things. But he does it because he wants us to become better. And it's the next verse, and that says, rather turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And it seems like God's just pleading with them. Please listen to me. How many parents have done that with your kids? Please listen. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. Don't do this or do that. Listen to what I'm saying because you want the best for them. And that's exactly what God was saying there. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. We didn't like it when we were kids. How many of you liked the whoopings? But as you get older, you appreciate them, you respect them. It says, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems right at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If God did not care, he would leave you to yourself. He would let you do whatever you wanted to do. How many have known parents like that? Let their kids do whatever they want to do. Don't care, come in whatever. If you care about them, you worry about them, and you make rules for them. And as I was continuing to put this together, it's just, I tend to be really hard on knowing God's word. How many have discovered that a little bit? And because I think if you don't know it, you may be persuaded to have a different view of God than is actually true. And I only came to that conclusion, well, probably a while ago, but I was flipping through the channels and I came across a show called Escaping Polygamy. Have you ever heard that show? I never heard of it until I saw it on TV. They've made TV shows about polygamy, documentaries and regular TV shows, but this show was kind of a documentary on escaping polygamy. And the premise of the show is there's five or six young girls, ages, 18 to 30, that have escaped polygamy, this cult in Utah run by this group called the Kingstons. Several thousand people in the group, and the whole show is these young girls who have escaped trying to help other girls who want to escape. And as I watched this show, I watched a couple of different shows, and they would interview not only the girls who were doing the rescuing, but the girls who were being rescued. And without variance, every girl who they talked to would give a distorted view of who they thought God was based on what they were taught in the organization. And they all believed that God was a taskmaster. They all thought God hated them. They all thought God thought less of them. They had this totally distorted and warped view of who God was because the people in the organization were teaching them that. And I'm watching these shows and I'm just getting madder and madder. Because these young kids, they have this view of God that they think God hates them. And they were taught that if they ever leave the group, they would go right to hell. That's their teaching. And you know what the girls said? They said, I would rather go to hell than spend another day in the organization. And when you get a false illusion of who God is, it distorts your whole life. And the reason we study God's word is so that we don't have a false view of God, but we have a true view of who God was. And we have to balance the correction, which is the churches, with the acknowledgement that God is doing this because he loves us. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much love is shown in that expression? When you wanted nothing to do with God, and you hated God, he still died for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. How much love is involved in those statements? And so when we study these separate churches or whatever verses, we want to be sure that we are studying them with the acknowledgement that the entire reason for the correction was because God loves us. It's God kneeling beside your bed at night saying, you know, I love you, right? These corrections may not be easy to hear, but I'm only doing it because I love you, and I want you to have a better life. As parents, don't we tell our kids, trust me, it may seem fun now, but later it's not going to be fun. And that's exactly what God is saying. The things you're learning now, the things you're doing now, you may think they're enjoyable now, but trust me, in the future they're not going to be. So now we're at Revelation chapter 3. Now we'll begin our study on the church in Sardis. We'll get about halfway through that today. We've talked about four of the churches so far. Ephesus was the church that lost their first love. Smyrna was the church that was being persecuted for being good Christians, basically. God was commending them for enduring. Pergamum was the church that was being affected from the outside in. They were letting worldly influences in, not in styles, but in teaching. Thyatira was the church being attacked from within. They had a, for lack of a better term, they had a mole in their church teaching them false doctrine. And the church needed to deal with that. Now that brings us to Sardis. Sardis was a city about 30 miles south of Thyatira. Thanks for the map there, Brad. Yeah, there we go. It was both a wealthy city and an important military city, a city that was a main military hub. A lot of people tried to attack that city. It was surrounded by huge walls. In fact, it withstood many attacks, and they were only ever conquered twice, and both times, and I was talking to someone this week, both times that this city was defeated, it was not because it was hit with a frontal assault. It was because someone found a little chink in the armor. Someone found a little path that no one knew about, a little way to get in the city, a little secret passage, and they came in through those secret passages rather than a full frontal assault. Now, I thought about that for a moment, and that's exactly how the enemy attacks us. He doesn't come at you with a full frontal assault, full frontal temptation. He comes at you with little digs, little temptations in areas that he knows you are weak in. He's not going to tell you, hey, Jeff, go out and kill that person today. That's not going to be a temptation from the enemy. But what will happen is he'll say, hey, Jeff, why don't you, you know, use this little white lie. It may help you over here. Or, Jeff, why don't you get really angry and vent your anger on somebody else? They're worthy. They need to hear that. Song of Solomon says, catch for us the little foxes that ruin their vineyard. Little things that we allow into our lives are what usually becomes our downfall, because what we do is we begin to entertain them. They don't sound horrible at the beginning, so we entertain them a little bit, and we allow them to come in and say, you know what, that person really does need my venting. Or, you know, if I tell this little white lie, it'll really help that person. It'll save me a lot of grief and a lot of time. So, I'll fabricate a story. What's the saying? A lie is an ever-present help in time of trouble. It's not scriptural, by the way. There's also no such thing as a black lie or a white lie. A lie is a lie. So the city of Sardis, which had a lot of money, it had a lot of material possessions, and what was beginning to happen there was they were beginning to lead themselves, and William Barclay, a commentary, calls it moral decadence. They no longer needed God for their daily rations and their daily help. They had enough, and so they were beginning to wander away from God. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, that's exactly what Israel did every single time. Every time things were going well and God was blessing them, they walked away. Things got hard, they cried out to God, God brought them back. God blessed them, things were going well, they walked away from God. And so what was happening in Sardis, they were being materially blessed, they had a lot of great things going on, they had all that they wanted to, and they were beginning to walk away from God because they didn't need God anymore. Does that sound like maybe our country? We have a lot of material possessions, we have a great country, and so as a country, we don't really need God, and we tend to walk away. It's exactly what was happening in Sardis. Once they began to prosper and accumulate wealth, they began to live like all the other towns around them. We want to be like everybody else. You know, when Israel said, hey, we want to have a king like everybody else. And so they began to adopt all the attributes of all the cities and towns around them. Now, the people in this town, these people were, I'm going to call them second generation wealthy. That means they did not build it, they inherited it. They weren't the ones that built the businesses and built the city. They were the kids of that generation, and they adopted, or they inherited, the possessions. They didn't work for them. William Barclay describes the city as a city of peace, not peace won through battles, but the peace of a man whose dreams are dead, whose mind is asleep. It is the peace of lethargy. Because this generation did not work for what they had, they simply enjoyed the benefits without appreciating what it took to get them. And I think our country's heading that way. We enjoy the benefits of the people that have gone before us, the generations that have went through the wars, the people who went through the Depression. We now have all the blessings, but we really didn't work for them. I mean, we work and we have jobs, but the benefits of what we enjoy now, for the most part, were discovered and happened on the backs of others. And so we have to be careful that we don't lose our appreciation for what we really have, the blessings we have. That's why I said at the beginning that every church has a good foundation, young people, middle-aged, and older. The older folks are probably the generation that built the church. They're probably the ones that sacrificed to have the building, and now we are enjoying what they sacrificed for us to have. So we have to continue to appreciate what God has given us through other generations. And these people in Sardis, they were enjoying the benefits, but they weren't appreciating them. So now we have an understanding of what the city was like. Let's look at the verses. Verses 1 through 6 says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write this, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So you get a letter like this. It seems kind of, God's not happy with this particular church. So we're going to look at it verse by verse to kind of get the feeling of what God's trying to say. The first verse says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write this, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now remember, we did Ephesus. Jesus used the same terminology. And the stars represent the leaders or the pastors of this particular church or churches. And God has anointed them or appointed them to these churches. And notice, he says, "I'm holding them in my hand," which means the leaders or the pastors are responsible to God. They're possessed by God. They're in God's hands. He is supposed to be able to control them. It's not the other way around. The churches are not supposed to control the pastor. God is supposed to control the pastor. That's possession. It also symbolizes his desire to help them. Remember when your kids were little and you walk with them and you make them hold your hand? Why did you do that? To prevent them from darting out wherever they weren't supposed to go. When Jesus says, "I'm holding them in your hands," it's to prevent us from darting out and going out in the left field somewhere. If we're continuing to know God's word and allowing God to control us, then we will not go off on some variant tangent. The point is, God still cares for this church. And even though he starts to rebuke them, his desire is to bring them back. Just like when your kids and you're holding your hands and they start running off, you grab them by the hand, and sometimes they fight you and they still want to go where they want to go, but you don't let them go because you know that if they run this way, they're going to get hurt. So you hold them and you drag them back. God's desire always is for reconciliation. His desire is never to abandon us or to push us away. Now you'll see in this church, it wasn't too many people that wanted to be brought back, but he's still going to try nonetheless. Now the seven spirits of God can also be, another way to phrase that is the sevenfold spirit. And if you look at Isaiah 11:2, you'll get an idea of what they are. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of power, of knowledge, and fear of the Lord." These are traits that every church needs to possess. The first one is we have the Spirit of God resting on us. We need to have the Holy Spirit in this church. How many realize that? Without the Holy Spirit, we're just a club. We need to have God's Spirit in every service. And with the Spirit of God then comes wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, and all that stuff. Without it, we don't have any of it. The Holy Spirit should be present, and the Holy Spirit should give the leaders and the people in the church, not just the leaders, but the people, wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit should help counsel. It should help with our understanding. It should help with the power that we expect God to show here, Spirit of knowledge. So basically, the Bender translation is, I'm holding the pastor's hand, and I'm also holding everything that makes or that should make you a good church. You have a leader, and you have my Holy Spirit, which gives you everything else. I control, or Jesus controls, the power that every church needs to succeed. So when we have prayer meetings or we have prayer time, we are crying out to God that he fills us with his power, his anointing, everything we need to be a good church. Without that, we have nothing. For every church to be successful, we need to have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And if you remember what the, I think it's Psalm, the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is what? Beginning of wisdom, and that takes you full circle to the first one, Spirit of wisdom. So with the Holy Spirit, we have what we need to succeed. This church obviously did not have either of those. The verse goes on and says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. God is able to see through the front that we put on, the exterior of our lives. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. God's able to see what's in our hearts. It's very easy to come to church and put on a good front and just talk the talk, and it sounds good in church. But how do we behave outside? Do we act the same way on Monday morning that we do on Sunday morning? God sees through our facade. If we're different people during the week than we are on Sunday, something's missing. This church at one time was a very on-fire church. It had a reputation in the town for being a place where God's power was. That was the place to be. But over time, that excitement waned. That desire for God's presence waned. And what was happening was the church was beginning to live only on what God had done, their past glories. The exterior was seen by the outsiders as being one of a great work of God. Man, God was there. I remember 20 years ago when God did this. Well, the question was, great, what's God doing today? And so they had this reputation. They still were a large church. They still had a lot of members, and they still had probably great music and great everything else, but was God's Spirit present? Jesus says here, you have a reputation of being alive, but in reality, you're not. The reputation in town was great, but the reputation with God was gone. Every church should have a good reputation in town. Hopefully we do. But when we come to the point of giving up our reputation in order to be liked, that's the problem. We still commit to the truth regardless of what others may think about us. Now, we don't actively become abrasive. We don't want to become an outcast. We want our reputation in the community to be good. But if that reputation demands that we give up what we truly believe, then we have to say no to the reputation. This church was giving up truth, was giving up God's plan in order to have a good reputation with those in the town. It's easy and this is personally as well, it's easy to give up truth in order to be liked. And if we're not careful, that could happen to us, both individually as well as a church. Our desire for a good reputation has to stop when it calls for us to compromise. People in this time were remembering what the church had done in the past, and the church people liked being a part of this particular church. The problem was they weren't doing anything new for God. The services, it says, you have a reputation for being alive. You ever been to a service? Man, the music was great. There's a great atmosphere, but you left going, you know what? It just didn't. It sounded good, but it didn't feel like the Holy Spirit was there. It's easy to put on a great performance without any help from God. You ever been to a concert? You can put on a great concert, and God's not there. The church had a reputation for being a lively church, which means it probably had a lot of great music, a lot of great activities, but anything that remotely drew them to Christ and needed the power of the Holy Spirit was absent. They were singing the songs, but not worshiping. They were listening to the sermon, and either the sermon was wanting or the people weren't doing what the sermon said. He says, this church has a reputation, but in reality, you are spiritually dead. It had become a club. It became a meeting place. They were no longer having a positive influence on society. They were not being salt and light. They wanted to be liked and admired and appreciated. So what they didn't do is they didn't rock the boat. They kind of kept to themselves. They weren't offensive at anything. They didn't want to make any stands. You ever hear the expression, peace at any cost? Peace at any cost is kind of what we're trying to do now in our government. It never works. Peace at any cost is saying that we want peace with someone so bad that we're willing to compromise everything and anything to get it, because all we want is peace. Most of you weren't alive, or if you were, just little babies, when Neville Chamberlain said, there will be peace in our time. History majors. Neville Chamberlain went to Adolf Hitler and said, hey, look, we will give you whatever you want. Just tell us you're not going to attack us. And Hitler, being the honest guy that he was, said, sure, no problem. I will give you anything. I'll make peace with you. You give us what we want and we'll have peace. And he comes back waving the paper and says, hey, we're going to have peace in our time. And what happened with that? They invaded Europe, crushed in England, because you can't have peace by giving up everything you want. Both this country and the church as a whole. You can't have peace without standing for truth. If you give up truth in order to get peace, you will have neither. Luke 6:26 says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Galatians 5:11 says, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Paul's being persecuted for preaching the truth. He wasn't going along to get along. And that he finishes that says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. God's truth is what will offend people. When you say to someone you believe in God, most people will say yes. When you say to someone that Jesus is the only way, that's when people get upset. The cross, the truth of the cross is what offends people. Not, hopefully not how we say it, but what we say. We're not supposed to be offensive. We're not supposed to be belligerent. If we simply tell them the truth in love, people will have one of two reactions. They will like it or they will hate it. I like the NIV translation of the next verse. It says, wake up. Wake up. It means to be watchful or be constantly alert. How many of you have to be woken up by somebody in the morning? Or how many of you have to wake somebody else up in the morning? Now, when you go in, do you go in, hey, come on, time to get up, come on. And you do that three or four times, what happens? You open the door, you flick the light on and say, get up, you're going to be late. Jesus is saying to the church, wake up. You guys are in a sleep. You're not listening to me. Wake up and listen. Obviously, this church had not gone too far. They were in a rough area, but all was not lost. But if they didn't wake up, if they didn't become alert and be constantly alert, it would be lost. It'd be too late for them. We all know people in a church that were there for a while. Maybe they still attend church, but their walk is nowhere where it used to be. They were on fire at one point, and now they just totally veered off course. And to look at them, you would wonder if they were believers or not. Jesus says, wake up. You're not living like you know you should live. He's telling them, snap out of it. He goes on and says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds not complete in the sight of my God. It's getting close. Spirit man is almost on life support. Their relationship with God was hanging by a thread. He's saying to them, I know you, some of you still have a little bit of the Holy Spirit living in you. But if you keep going the path you're going, it's going to be gone. The Bible says in Romans 8, those who continue in flagrant sin will die. He's talking to believers first, and he's talking about spiritual death. That means if you're a believer and you continue in flagrant sin, your spirit person will go back to being dead. And this is exactly what was happening in this church. He was saying, what you're doing for God is not complete. What does that mean? It means partly that they were going through the motions. They were coming in, clapping, raising their hands, but they weren't relying on the power of the Holy Spirit or the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do what needs to be done in every service. If you remember, the Holy Spirit is necessary in our services. Whether we're Pentecostal or not, the Holy Spirit is necessary in church. Without the Holy Spirit, it's just a lecture without any power. The Holy Spirit has to be present. And if you remember the other churches that we talked about before, it says these are the things that are acceptable: love, faithfulness, perseverance, and not denying his name. Those are the things we've talked about in the previous churches that God requires of churches. And the second part of verse 3 says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, well, obey it and repent. What they received was the apostolic tradition of the apostles. The apostles come in, they preached to the church, they founded the church, and now what they were doing was not that. He says, remember how it started. This is kind of like Ephesus, remember your first love. Remember how it started. Remember how God's presence was necessary, how you needed the Holy Spirit for everything. Their job was to remember what they were taught at the beginning, what God did, and then start doing what they know to do. A lot of times what happens, and I'll try to be quick, what happens with a church, you start a new church, and what happens is God just, you know, pours miracles upon that new church, because without God, the church will not survive. There's no money, there's no one coming, there's no building, there's nothing. So you need God for everything. And what happens is God provides you a building. God sends people. God raises money for your church. And all of a sudden, you become self-sufficient. You're no longer a home missions church, but you're now a self-sufficient church. and you become bigger and bigger and bigger. And guess what? If you're not careful, you no longer need to rely on God anymore. You don't have to pray for the next meal to come in. You don't have to pray that God gives you enough money to pay this bill, because you don't need it. You've got money in the bank. You've got people. You've got everything. And what was happening was this church was that way. They were no longer needing God to meet their daily needs, and so they went about their daily business. And he's saying, remember what you have received. Remember how God answered your prayer because you all prayed and fasted to begin with to start the church. Well, it's not being done anymore, so you start doing it again. The order of the words, obey it, then repent. Actions first, then heart attitude second. If you ever come in the service on Sunday morning and you don't feel like worshiping, guess what? Worship anyways. Because once you start worshiping, the heart catches up. However, if you sit there like this, I'm not worshiping today. I hate that song. You're never going to get the heart attitude right. You start worshiping first. Because Jesus says, obey it, then repent. Once you start doing it, the heart attitude follows, and then you say, okay, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. And you repent. Don't wait until you feel like it, because you're never going to feel like it. Start doing right now what you know to be right, he's telling this church. And then while you're in the process, the repentance will follow. And what does this church have to do? First thing it has to do is restore the teachings of the gospel, restore the truths of the word, and adhere to what God's word says. And that goes not only for this church, but this church in our lives. We need to consistently rely upon God's word and the Holy Spirit to teach us God's word. Every day, no matter how mature we become or how affluent we become or how popular we are, we continue to need God every day. Is that not right? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close? We'll finish this next, well, in 2 weeks. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. We mentioned at the outset that everything that's woven throughout God's word, every syllable, every verse, every chapter, one common theme is there. And the theme is that God loves us. And God is a dutiful parent. God knows what it will take to make us the best Christian we can be, the best adult, the best believer we can be. And God challenges us. He pushes us. He allows us to be a part of what he's doing. And more importantly, he gives us the ability to be what he has already determined for us to be. And so every time we hear these corrections, every time we hear these challenges, we need to remember that God is also kneeling beside you saying, you know, I love you, right? You know, I love you. I'm only doing this to make you a better adult, to make your life better. You may not like it now, but believe me, you will appreciate it later. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in church maybe all your life. Or maybe you've not ever been in church. This is your first time. Anywhere between those two ends of the spectrum. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you think you're a follower. You're not sure. But the reason that you're here today is to make a decision to follow Christ. I heard an evangelist say that you can't be a Christian without being evangelistic in nature. Because if what we know is true, then we can't help but share it, and we can't help but offer that to everyone else. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, you're not part of his family, but you want to be. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. But we have to open the door. If that's you and you want to open that door this morning, you want to start the most awesome ride of your life as a Christian, as a newborn believer in Christ, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, I'm going to assume that we are all committed followers. And each one of us is in a different phase of our walk with Christ, and I know each one of us learns at a different pace. God has different challenges for each one of us. And I know that each one of us, just by your being here, you symbolize that you want to become all that God wants you to be. You want to hear on that day, "Well done. Well done." Just like every child wants to hear their parents say, "Good job. I'm proud of you." We're no different. We want our Father to say, "Well done. I'm proud of you. You did a good job. It was tough. I gave you a lot of things that were hard, but you were faithful. You made it. And I'm proud of you." Father, I pray for each person here that, God, we would have that sense in our spirit that we want to do our best to honor you, not because we feel like we have to and you're out there to beat us if we don't. But, Father, we want to do our best to show you that we really care about you and we love you and we appreciate what you've done for us, because we want to hear, "Well done." We want to hear, "I'm proud of you." And we know that on the last day, you will do that. Help us by your Holy Spirit to live our lives in such a manner that we reflect the goodness and the love of Christ in all that we do. And Father, I commit each person to you and pray your blessings upon them. I pray miracles in their lives. I pray healings in lives, deliverances, Lord, all the things that we know that you do on a regular basis because we're your children. So, Father, I commit them to you and trust you to answer every prayer in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen. Have a great week. Don't forget, next week, Rick and Mick, be encouraged by what God's going to do in there and through there. Thank you for your encouragement and your blessing. Have a great week.